Many years ago, a boy lived out in the country. It was actually in rural West Texas. And for facilities, his family used an outhouse. And the boys hated it. The boy hated it because, well, it was hot in the summer and it was super cold in the winter, but it stunk all year long. And it sat on the bank of a creek. And the boy, over the course of his life, fantasized about pushing that porta potty over the edge into the water someday. And one afternoon, it was in spring, and they had this hard spring rain, and the little creek swelled up. So the boy said, "This is the perfect chance to get rid of that outhouse that I hate so much." Well, with a big old crowbar, he pried and he pushed, and the outhouse toppled backward into the creek, and it floated away. Well, the boy wondered how long it would take before the outhouse hit the fan, so to speak. And it didn't take long. And that evening, his dad told him that they were going to the woodshed after supper. Weighing his options, the boy thought, "Well, I'll play innocent and I'll ask why." And his father replied, "Well, someone pushed the outhouse into the creek today. It was you, wasn't it, son?" And the boy thought for a moment, and then he switched his strategies and he answered, "Yes." And after a quiet pause, he said, "Dad, I read in school last week that George Washington chopped down a cherry tree and he didn't get in trouble because he told the truth." And his dad said, "Well, son, George Washington's father wasn't in the cherry tree when George chopped it down." Maybe you can identify with being pushed when you're in your outhouse into the creek. And I think a lot of us can identify with that story, maybe in multiple ways. First, there's something inside us that wants to do things our own way, no matter the consequences. And the Bible has a name for that. It's called our sin nature. We lack goodness at our basic core. And then this lack of goodness affects other people, not just us. And you think back and you think about sitting in that outhouse, not prying it, but actually sitting in it, and someone else pushes you into that water. It leaves an effect, doesn't it? You remember that. And it hurts. Maybe there's something like that that hurts right now. Our sins affect other people. And then none of us, we learn here, get away with it. In fact, we often end up sinning more, lying, deceiving, trying to cover up our bad choices. So as we continue this story, and boy, we have a story today. When you look at the story that we're going through, it's a gripping, plot-twisting, edge-of-your-seat, sex, murder mystery, and it's a threat to topple the ruler of a great nation. And as we start out this story today, we discover that at this point, nothing could have gone better for David. We can look at 2 Samuel 7:1 and 8:14, and we see that everything's going good God's way, or David's way. God is blessing him. David is a man after God's own heart. His kingdom is large and secure and prosperous. 2 Samuel 7:1, "After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him." Imagine that. He was secure, protected. And then 2 Samuel 8:14, last part, "The Lord gave David victory wherever he went." He just kept winning battles. And as we read through this story, we see that David was a valiant warrior, a gifted musician, a songwriter, a sensitive man of God, a man with grace and a man with compassion. He was an Eagle Scout. He was a great catch. But as we look deeper at this man with great success, for any of you who have experienced that, comes vulnerability. Yeah, we naturally view great success as a blessing from God, but we learn over time, as we get older, maybe with a few gray hairs, we learn that great success, fame, power, money bring temptation in many forms. In fact, you look at David's life and you go back and As he was on the rise, though, in 1 Samuel 31, we read about this violent battlefield death of his best friend, Jonathan. Can you imagine what that would have been like to David and how that really just messed with him emotionally? Later, we're exposed to his troubled marriage. David's marriage to Saul's daughter, Michal, it was as cold as ice. And when you look back and you read that in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we hear that David takes more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. The Old Testament, and of course the New Testament, never speak favorably of taking concubines and more wives. It shows how it compromises and it complicates a person's life and really distorts one's sense of reality, distorts one's sense of loyalties, distorts one's understanding of true intimacy. And you see, it just fed into his physical appetites that he had, as you'll see in a moment. We find out in chapter 7 that he learns that he's not going to be able to fulfill his lifelong ambition, which was to build the temple. He wasn't going to get to do that, and that had to hurt. And then we see something change in his mission, something change in his purpose. Listen to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, but David stayed in Jerusalem. Could it be that David was starting with all this success to take life easy, maybe too cozy with the spoils of war? Maybe starting to believe all the flattering words that were directed his way. And no one around him probably knew it, but this 50-year-old king was having trouble sleeping. The king of Israel was troubled with this nagging feeling, a feeling of lack, and he couldn't shake it. So we move on to the beautiful here. While his men were away at battle, which is where David should have been with his men, instead he's in his palace. One evening, David got up from his bed, couldn't sleep, and walked around on the roof of his palace. The roofs of palaces were like retreats, places to get away from the noise and get away from the demands of public life. And from the roof, he saw a very beautiful woman bathing. So from the roof, he could see other houses and even into their bathrooms. And wow, what a surprise tonight, a woman. And you notice the language, a very beautiful woman. The language tells us that he didn't glance and then look away in embarrassment. The language tells us that he didn't run away like Joseph did from Potiphar's wife, but his eyes and his thoughts bore in on her. And he made this analysis that she was of beautiful form and had beautiful features. So what happens next? His mind starts to play the what if game. Wait a minute. This beautiful woman, she's the wife of one of my most loyal and skilled soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. But Uriah wouldn't have to know, right? What if? Going down the what-if path leads from beautiful to bad. 2 Samuel 11, 4. Then David sent messengers to get her. It's like, Uriah? Uriah who? And what is this young woman going to do when she's called into the bedroom of the king? She must have felt this obligation to obey. One commentator I read called this royal rape. The seducing of the vulnerable by the powerful. This adultery was certainly not her idea. There's no hint of flirtation on her part. She came to him and he slept with her. David had just toppled the outhouse into the river. Bathsheba was in it. Uriah was in it. And the whole nation of Israel was in it. David had resisted temptation to not trust God on the battlefields of Israel, but he failed to resist temptation on the battlefields in his mind. And the inevitable happens. And it's a lesson for all of us. This man who fought bravely for God, he prayed for God, he even danced before God, and he led with integrity, and he experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He flirted with temptation, and he fell. If we flirt with temptation long enough, if we go to the edge, if we create as little space as possible between us and sin, it's like a moth drawn to a bug light. We will eventually get there and get zapped. Well, the bad continues. The outhouse wasn't just in a river. It was now going over a waterfall here. Bathsheba, it's her turn now to send a message back to David. And David gets the message, and it's very short, and it says so much. I'm pregnant. So what started out as a simple, uncomplicated affair got very complicated. Well, there's no need to panic. I'm the king. I can figure something out. So David engineers this brilliant plan, three-phase plan to cover up the scandal. First one is he sends word to his commander, Joab. He says, send me Uriah the Hittite. In verse 8, we won't put it up there, but David begins with Uriah, with this small talk, which was probably the most important talk that could happen. But in his mind, he didn't care about that. He was after something else. Tell me about the fighting, Uriah. How is Joab and the rest of the soldiers doing? All the things a king should care about, but that's not what he cared about. Then he said, go down to your house and wash your feet. And it's a wink and a nod statement to go home and sleep with your wife. Problem solved, right? No, because Uriah was too honorable for that. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How can I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Darn. This guy's a Boy Scout. Okay, phase two. I know. I'll get Uriah drunk. Then he'll just do whatever I say. Well, that doesn't work either. Instead of going home, he takes his mat and he goes and sleeps with David's servants there at the palace in their quarters. Okay. It's phase three. Uriah has to go. So King David. Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, the man who wrote Psalm 23 that we just sang, arranges for Uriah's murder. 2 Samuel 11:15. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah in it. He wrote, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is the fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. But Joab didn't pull his men back, we read. And the whole contingent of David's men died along with Uriah in the fierce battle. And then in verse 25, we read David's hardened, cynical response as he talks to Joab after his loss there. Don't let this loss upset you, Joab. The sword devours one as well as another. You don't find that in Psalms. That's all totally from the flesh there. Empty words. But David's plan had worked. It's ironic. Uriah's name means my light is the Lord. And he's dead. And the man who's after God's own heart became so dull, so darkened, that he set out to extinguish the light of the Lord in Uriah. Well, Bathsheba mourns her husband's death for an appropriate period of time. And then David sends for Bathsheba again and he marries her. So for the next year or so, David's conscience continues to bother him. In Psalm 32, verse 3, David says, while I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. As he thought about his adultery, the murder, the hypocrisy, as he had this guilt just crushing him, he says he felt sick all the time in the silence. Edgar Allan Poe wrote a story called The Telltale Heart, and the main character had committed a murder, and then he had buried the body of the victim in his basement. But then, unable to escape the guilt of the crime, he began to feel the heartbeat and hear the heartbeat of the dead victim. He goes on, and it grows louder and louder and louder, and eventually the man goes mad. But the pounding that he was hearing was not of the dead man buried below the house, but it was the pounding in his own chest as he was dealing with the guilt that was absolutely unbearable. And what happens next? God sends a prophet, Nathan, to David, because God loved David so much that he wasn't going to let him go on with this. And the message to David from God through Nathan was, David, it's me, God. I'm in charge and you're not. And then it goes to exposed. Nathan, imagine what his job, think how tough that would have been. He goes to the king. It's a job none of us would have wanted. He approached the king to tell him the truth. Now I imagine the king hadn't heard the truth about anything in a long time. Well, he chooses the indirect approach. He tells this powerful parable to David. It involves two men, one rich and one poor. And the rich man, he had many flocks. And the poor man had only one lamb, which was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man seeking hospitality, but the rich man refused to feed him from his own herd. Instead, he stole the poor man's only ewe and prepared it and fed it to the traveler. Well, David was totally engaged in the story that Nathan had delivered to him. And then how did David react? Verse 5 and 6 of chapter 12, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. That rich man deserved to die." David had pegged the situation accurately. And he goes on, "He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." In other words, he must make restitution because he had no compassion. And without realizing it, David had sentenced himself. And then some of the most famous words in Scripture, 2 Samuel 12:7, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.' Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, 'David, you are the man. David, the king, you are now naked before the judge.'" The Lord, through Nathan, was saying, "I gave you everything. I gave you victories. I gave you a palace. I gave you a family. I gave you all of Israel, all of Judah. And if this was too little, I would have given you more. And it might as well have been you just sticking your sword in Uriah." The secret sin was now out in the open. In verse 13, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" And at this point, I'm just glad that David's story doesn't end. And I thank God that our stories don't end when we're exposed in our sin, when we're called on the carpet, when a loving God says, "Enough, I'm in charge. No more of this." And we can thank God for his mercy. He wrote as a response to this a very famous psalm called Psalm 51. And we're going to unpack that here in the next few moments and look at what that psalm is saying to us as we hold on to David's story here and how God dealt with him. It's really God offering David an opportunity to come clean. And we'll see here that what David did was big and it was ugly, but we're going to see that God's grace is infinitely larger and infinitely more beautiful. It's an invitation for all of us to come clean, to be reminded that someone, not you, not me, but someone has the power to cleanse us, to raise us, and restore us. First thing we see is David's plea for forgiveness. "Have mercy on me, O God." You notice it's not a prayer asking for justice. It's for mercy. "I get justice, I get death," he's saying. And on what basis would God give mercy we don't deserve? "According to your unfailing love, God." "Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love." That's God's unfailing love for his people who sin against him, to admit their sin and who rely on God's mercy and grace. It's that type of love that we've talked about in other chapters of the story called Hesed love, a committed, sacrificial love that God has for his people, kind of along the lines of Ruth's love for Naomi. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. It's an amazing thing to consider that God can and will blot out real sins that we commit. The idea is to wipe away entirely. It's like when David talks about in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions, literally our rebellion from us. He uses this descriptive word, wash, which implies my sin makes me dirty, makes me foul, makes me smell. It's like a stain on a sweater. You just can't clean the surface. It needs to be sponged. It needs to be soaked. It needs to be rubbed on a washboard, maybe pounded against rocks in order to deep down cleanse to get that stain out. When sin stains, it doesn't stain just the surface. It stains the soul. Away from it, all iniquity. The word literally means your crooked dealings. Cleanse me from my sin. My sin is my error, my wandering in the original language. You know, all of us want to connect with God. It's just built in. And this experience of forgiveness from God, it brings life. And when we start trying to analyze and understand what repentance is, one of the important things for us to remember is that when we're repentant, we are grieving over our sin. And that's what David is doing here. He's grieving his sin. God looks for it when he's trying to seek out what genuine repentance is. He's asking the question, am I really grieving over my sin? Paul says, godly sorrow leads to repentance. And if we're going to apply Psalm 51 to truly be transformed, we must genuinely feel a sense of our own unworthiness before God. Another thing we see here is that in David, there's this desire not to sin anymore. He doesn't want to do it. He's telling God, I don't want to be the old David anymore. I want to come clean. This sin has only brought me misery. I could see him praying, God, make my sin disgusting to me and make yourself beautiful. I want your ways in my life. So after this plea of forgiveness, then there is an act of confession. He says, for I know. In other words, I recall them. I reflect on them. I reflect on how my sin has affected others. I could see on this journey, he's pouring out his heart before God. When I did this, it affected not just you, God, but it affected all these other people around me. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He's acknowledging these sins. As much as we don't want to relive our sin, we cannot confess our sins unless we bring them up and know what we are confessing, remembering, admitting, being honest. How can I be forgiven if I do not know what I'm asking forgiveness for? And the promise from God is this: if I remember them now, he won't remember them later. Against you, he says, only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. At first glance, we look at that and say, wow, that seems to understate the effects on Uriah and on Bathsheba. But the point that he's trying to bring out to all of us is that every sin we commit, although it is against another, it is a sin against God. I am to own them. I am to feel that shame and that sorrow and that sadness over them in that season of confession. And in a sense, if I display my numerous sins before God, he will display more forgiveness back to me. I've sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. God, you are my only judge. It's not a court in California that is my judge. It's not what society frowns or doesn't frown on that is my judge. I'm accountable to my ultimate judge, God. Goes on, verse 5 and 6. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. I liken it to having a pool. As a kid, we had a pool in our backyard, and after a windstorm would go, we'd go out and look at the pool, and we'd say, the pool is dirty, the pool's polluted. Well, that's one thing, but it's quite another thing to look at that pool and then look at the water source to fill that pool and say, you know what, not only is the pool dirty, but the water source is dirty. That's what sin is to us. From our core, I'm a wretched man. I'm sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb and taught me wisdom in that secret place. In other words, before my birth, I was a sinner. I couldn't save myself. David has learned that he can't express his faithfulness without God gifting him to do that. Faithfulness itself is a gift from God. Without faithfulness, we cannot please God. David knows he needed a Savior from the womb. And that this sin that he committed with Bathsheba and Uriah, it was no aberration. It was no one-time thing. It was just who he was without being cleansed by Christ, his descendant. Plea for cleansing. You see another plea here. So after there's confession, there's cleansing. Cleanse literally means unsin me, Lord. Cleanse me with hyssop. That's a common garden plant, and it's spongy, and it holds liquid if you dip it in liquid. And it's a picture of the blood sacrifice. It's sprinkling the blood, remember in the Passover, on the doorposts of their houses so that the God of judgment, the spirit of wrath and judgment would pass over. And he's saying, sprinkle this, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me. It's the same deep wash from verse 2. And I will be whiter than snow. How can whiter than snow even be possible? We have a carpet in our home, and it looks okay. It's old. The prior owner of our condo had a dog. We have a dog. Our dog's old. You know where I'm going with this. We vacuum it regularly. I heard this about this carpet cleaning company that comes into your home and it shines a black light on your carpet. I could see him coming and doing that. And I could be looking at this going, no, don't show me anymore. I don't want to see anymore. Just clean my carpet. Now, what if he would have said, no, my job is just to point it out, just to expose it. I'm not here to clean it. And you know what? God's job is not just to point it out, not just to expose it. By his grace, he stays and he cleanses it. He makes it clean. To be cleansed is to experience joy. He ties that in perfectly. And what does every human being on earth want? They want joy. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed. Sin is painful. Rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. That is so beautiful. When we don't hide from our sin and come clean, God then turns away and doesn't look at our sin anymore. It's gone. It's like he's saying, I'm waiting for you to pronounce me clean so I can experience this joy and feel the lacking that I've had. And realize it's blotted out. And then there's another plea here for spiritual restoration. David's pleading, you have cleansed me now. Now restore me. I can't restore myself as much as I can even possibly clean myself. Create. That's the Hebrew word, bara. It means the kind of creating that only God alone can do. He's saying, you know what? You can't bandage your heart. You can't even repair or tinker with it. It needs to be recreated. Create in me a pure heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. David's asking God for a new heart and then a new mind. That idea of steadfast spirit is a new mind within him to follow the right paths that God lays out. Another picture of repentance is a turning that takes place and going onto the right path that God has laid out for his glory and for our peace. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. I think when he said that, he's thinking, yeah, I remember what happened to Saul. God, you could do that. You could take the Holy Spirit from me. And I think he's thankful that it didn't happen. But he's looking at his life and he's saying, I didn't function when there was unconfessed sin, because that unconfessed sin obscured the Holy Spirit. And now he's glad to experience something that he had never experienced in months. He's experienced the joy of his salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me or hold me up. One of the telltale signs is of repentance is we hunger after God again. His word starts to feed and taste good again. We desire to be with other believers. We desire to pray and to grow. It's a sign of repentance. But you know what? There's something that's not being addressed here. What about the consequences of a person's sin? Does God take away the consequences? No, not in this case, he doesn't. David's child by Bathsheba dies. David's daughter Tamar is raped by her half-brother Amnon. Absalom, David's son, and Tamar's brother murders Amnon in revenge killing. Absalom loses respect for his dad and tries to kill his dad. And he ends up getting murdered in the process. And David openly grieves Absalom's death. David gets the consequences and he accepts this from God. But then he offers this final plea. And here's where we kind of bring it all together. Through all of this process of repentance, there's this plea to be useful again, to be used by God again. He says in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. He says, Lord, I want to be a teacher. And I can learn. Maybe my lesson is simply, don't do what I did. He has a story to tell, and we're retelling the story right now. We're telling the story again. Nothing is wasted in the hands of a sovereign God. Nothing is wasted by a God who desires grace and mercy and restoration. He goes on to say, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed. O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, so that my mouth is going to declare your praise. That my mouth will tell your grace story. As we look around and we think about our lives, those of you who have been forgiven much, and you know who you are because you've processed through this as David has, you have a story to tell. You have a ministry because of that. God will use that for his glory. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice. Why not? Because no sacrifice on earth could atone for murder and adultery. No dead animal is going to bring that guilt up and have it go away. We see the greater story. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is what atones for sin. If you were into these sacrifices, I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is what? A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. What is a contrite heart? It's a heart with a deep sorrow over sin. And then walking through that path of repentance, God lifts us up with forgiveness, with cleansing, with spiritual restoration, and then the opportunity to be used again. My sin separates me from God, but a broken and contrite spirit brings me back into that relationship. To be restored and be useful again. I was thinking of a golf ball this week. And you know, a golf ball has indentations on it, right? Called blemishes. Sometimes they're called dimples. I read that a golf ball has anywhere between 350 and 500 dimples. And you're thinking, why does it have those dimples on it? Why isn't it just smooth? Wouldn't it travel farther off the club face if it was just smooth? The blemishes on the ball going through the air create airspeed. And the ball travels half again as far as one that would have been smooth. And I'm thinking about that. I'm thinking, God, is that a picture? When I think of my blemishes, I'm sure I'm a 500 blemish golf ball for sure. when I think of those blemishes, that God, by your grace, this is how you view things, that I can travel farther and glorify you more because of those blemishes, that you will use those. We'll put up one more picture here. Some of you recognize that. Michelangelo's David. Sculpted out of marble in Florence, Italy. The marble piece that Michelangelo used was a piece of marble that had been sitting out in the elements for 25 years. Dealt with weather and neglect. And on the outside, it was pretty beat up. It was considered a flawed piece of marble. In fact, other sculptors that were commissioned for their projects said, "We're not going to use that piece of marble. It's flawed." But Michelangelo looked at that piece of marble and he said, "That's the perfect piece to sculpt David. Because everything that is beautiful about David comes from the master artist who takes something flawed and then turns it into something beautiful. And we have that masterpiece, young David." I'd like you to just bow your heads right now as we wrap it up, and the guys will come back up on the platform now as we transition into communion. While your heads are bowed, I just want to read for you some of the verses from Psalm 32 that David wrote. And I think it's what David learned. He summarizes it for us. Just close your eyes and listen to these words. "Blessed," he says, "is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them and whose spirit is not deceit. When I was silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, 'I will confess my transgressions to the Lord,' and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And then the last phrase, which I think we skip over, he says this: "Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you." Lord, we pray to you now. We thank you for what you used in this flawed king that loved you to teach us today. May the truths of your word penetrate our hearts. May we understand with fresh eyes what repentance is and what it means and the joy that comes with it. The relief that is found in you. Lord, for those of here who have no relief, may you turn them to you as we go into this communion time to be reminded of what you did, the sacrifice you made that was total and perfect and for us. In Jesus' name, amen.